Let me invite you back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We've entitled our message tonight, Parable in the Courtroom. Let's just unite our hearts together, please, in a word of prayer. Gentlemen, if you're too warm, get the jacket off. Feel comfortable in the house of God. And let's pray that the Lord will bless us tonight as we come to His Word. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee again for Thy presence that makes the feast. Lord, we bless Thee for Thy speaking voice. And we pray that Thou would bless even these words that we've been singing. We're conscious, Lord, that in our unsaved days we could lift the hymn book and we could sing. And Lord, the words meant very little. Lord, we pray even tonight that Thou might write these words upon the heart of the unconverted. Lord, there not be those who will be waiting until tomorrow. But Lord, while Thou art striving, we pray that they might come by faith and accept Christ and be saved. We pray that Thou would bring us into this passage. Give us understanding, O God. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, that we might see Christ. And, oh God, we pray that men and women might be pointed to Him. Lord, hear our prayer. I pray for the infilling of Thy Spirit and with power. Give me those words that must and shall prevail. Give us, Lord, those prevailing words. Help us to preach as thus. And thus saith the Lord, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The end times is a topic of spiritual conversation that evokes many people. There is a curiosity about it. There's a desire to know what will take place. And happily, we are not left in the dark where these things are concerned. For God has given us such details in His Word. And you know, many of those truths concerning the end time and the return of the Savior and the winding up of the world, many of those truths are displayed for us in pictures. We have, for example, the image in the book of Daniel, that image that was made up of various materials, and those materials representing different empires or kingdoms. And then we have the great stone, that stone that was made without hands, and that stone that was to smite that image, and that stone was to fill the whole earth. What a picture of Christ coming. And of course, we have the pictorial language used also in Matthew's Gospel. For example, chapter 25, there's the picture of the 10 virgins awaiting the bridegroom. And there's those other pictures as well that were given. And so it is no surprise to us that the Savior is often found to teach using parables and using illustrations so as to instruct the people of these great spiritual truths and of the precepts that they needed to put into practice. And it is in this very chapter, in the closing verses in particular, that the Savior challenges the nation here over the neglect of their duty to discern the signs of the times. Oh, they could happily discern when the rain was coming. For they could see the cloud arising from the west. And it's good to remember when we read that word, that verse, that standing at the temple door, the west, to the west of this territory, was the Mediterranean Sea. And it was that area in particular that generally the rain came from. Maybe even the very same area that Elijah's servant saw the little cloud. That little cloud arise out of the sea, the size of a man's hand, or like a man's hand. Yes, they could discern when the rain was coming. And when they felt the south wind blowing, they could also discern that there was heat coming. There was heat on its way. And to the south of the temple in Jerusalem, there's the region of the great wilderness of Sinai and the deserts, the hot deserts of Arabia. And so they were those who observed the signs of nature.
They could see when the rain was coming. They could feel when the heat was coming. And yet the Savior asked them in verse 56, "How is it that you do not discern the times?" In other words, the signs of His coming as the true Messiah were there for all to see. They were just as clear as those things that they look for in nature. And if they honestly considered the signs that were before them, then they could only have concluded that Christ was the Messiah, but they didn't want to see it. They didn't want to believe that He was the Christ who should come. They shut their eyes against the events of their day. They refused to see the prophecies being fulfilled, which were bound up with the promised Messiah. They failed to see that the scepter had departed from Judah. They failed to recognize how the ministry of John the Baptist had caused excitement from one end of the country to the other. They closed their eyes to the miracles that Christ had wrought, and to the truth that this was no ordinary man. This was the Christ. And it is from this observation, and describing them as but hypocrites, that the Lord instructs them now by bringing them into the courtroom, where I bring you tonight. In the words of my text in verse 58, "When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he heal thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison." In the parable of the courtroom. Now, what you notice with me, first of all, the picture here. The Lord didn't need to be told about what was in the heart of any man. It may be at the start of any trial or any case that the judge is informed the sort of character, the sort of person, the sort of circumstances that the one in the dock is from the one who's standing before him. But the Lord didn't need anybody to tell what was in the heart of man. We see that in John chapter 2. And the same was the case where the nation of the Jews were concerned. And that becomes even more evident when we consider as a whole the picture here that the Savior portrays before them. He brings them not into a garden, but He brings them into a courtroom. I believe it will set up for us the purpose of the Savior's instruction in this instance as we look at the context of this verse. You'll notice, for example, the audience that He speaks to here. It should be obvious to us that for the most part of the chapter, the Lord is found to be instructing His very own disciples. You, for example, go back to verse 1 and we read this, that He began to say unto His disciples, first of all. He's instructing His disciples. He's warning His disciples about the leaven of hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees, and so forth and so on. It is in verse 12 that one of the crowd suddenly interrupts him and he asks the Savior to judge over an inheritance. But when he finishes that teaching, he returns in verse 22 to again, you'll see it, to be teaching his very disciples. But you'll note that from verse 54 that we read together, that he now deliberately turns his attention to the people. The concluding part of this discourse is addressed specifically to the people and not to His disciples. And whilst He gives them a verbal rebuke for their blindness, He also offers to them in these closing words an exhortation. But it is to the people that these words are addressed. And that, men and women, is important for us. It's important for we can but suggest, therefore, that it has an application to individuals from every age and from every generation. This is not just for one particular nation. And we will see that as we proceed. But the Lord spoke those words for the benefit of all hearers. The audience in the view is the soul born of Adam's race, and that means you, and that means I. The Lord would portray each one of us as we enter into this courtroom, for that is where we're heading on this journey of life. His audience is the people. The picture portrayed, moreover, can be seen to be setting out a comparison. That comparison is of a man who remains nameless in our text and in the passage. But this man is on his way to the magistrate in consequence of a difference or a dispute that he has had with his adversary. And the words of our text describe the course of action that he should take, and we'll get to that. But it is a comparison that most of us can make with present-day society. We certainly are in a day of litigation. We certainly live in a time where people are happy to approach solicitors and to pursue wrongs or disagreements through the courts of law. You know, I can remember a time when courts of law were the last course of action that people would have taken. They'd avoided the solicitor's office to all accounts and purposes. But now it seems to have become second nature. And in those courts of law, there will not only be the adversary, the one with whom the disagreement is with, but there also resides in the court of law the magistrate. And the magistrate is the one who judges the cases that are brought before him. The judge is there to give his verdict on the evidence that is presented before him through the advocates. It's not the first mention of magistrates that the Lord uses even in this very chapter. You come back to the verse 11, for example. When they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Those times were coming for the disciples. Those times will likewise come for the child of God when we'll be hauled before the magistrates and courts. And there the Lord's using the very same scenario. He has the same view in verse 11. And you'll notice when he replies to the man who was grieved over the inheritance that he had with his brother in verse 14, again the same language is used. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And the same comparison can be used and seen in other places of Scripture, not least in Luke chapter 18, where we come across a widow. And that widow who went and approached that unjust judge, that judge who neither feared God nor feared man. And so it is a comparison, I underline to your heart, that the Savior is found to use in many other occasions, as he does here. But that which I want to note also is the objective of the Savior in bringing this picture before the people. And his one objective is clear when we consider the context. The Lord didn't teach parables or use parables just for the sake of it. It was to teach. It was to bring his objective thought or truth to the hearts of the people. If I can go back to that man that I've made reference to who was complaining about the inheritance over his brother, you'll notice the objective of that whole passage, of that whole parable, the key to understanding it is in verse 22. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The important thing is to be rich toward God, not to have riches in earth. Hence he speaks about the rich man who sought to build the greater barns. And yet he had made no preparation of his soul for eternity. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You see the Savior's objective? And so it was in this parable or this picture as well. His one objective is clear. It was so that he may exhort them to make reconciliation or peace with God. It is noted that the Lord was to use the same words in the Sermon of the Mount, but it is evident there that the application is very different. In Matthew 5, the Savior was using the picture to teach them the duty of forgiveness of injuries. But the connection in these verses has to do with being reconciled to God. If we think that it was just a plain repetition of what was taught in Matthew 5, then it only makes the Savior conclude a solemn discourse by a most abrupt introduction of a subject which has no connection whatsoever with the preceding verses. It's not about the forgiveness of injuries, but to exhort the multitude of people to be reconciled with God is a more natural conclusion to the whole message. A message that was occasioned by the contention of those brothers over inheritance. A message, if we like, that starts on the way to the courtroom. And a message which ends in it. And dear loved one, without Christ tonight, you have come in your sin. You have come in maybe with a head knowledge of Christ, the Savior, but you have no heart experience of the new birth. The objective of the Savior in exhorting this multitude of people, it ought to be also your objective. For peace with God is by far the first thing that you need. And with that comes forgiveness of sins. For as those born in sin and shapen in iniquity, we are children of wrath, even as others, and we have no love towards God. Because of our fall and Adam's transgression, it is impossible that God can take pleasure in us. You think of Psalm 11 and words of verse 5, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." That's solemn. There's no pleasure in the wicked. And by the way, when you read that word wicked in the Old Testament, it simply could be rendered unsaved, ungodly. And so it follows that we have got nothing in life. We haven't even anything in religious exercises until we have peace with God. And that is why we must bring before you the way for you to be reconciled unto God. And that way is laid out in the message of the gospel. There is a picture. But now let me bring you further along. For we've got to look at the prosecution here. It's when we enter into the finer details that we begin to see the relevant parties that are mentioned in the setting of this courtroom. And maybe the first and the most obvious is that there is an adversary in view. When we think of the prosecution. Look at my text. "When thou goest with thine adversary, a court of law." It's where two opposing parties are to settle their differences or dispute by way of a rendering from a judge or a magistrate. And like this man in our text, we also have an adversary who is against us, an adversary who has differences that must be settled. That adversary is the holy law of God, which is against us, which is contrary to us, and its demands must be settled. It is God's law that is bringing us as guilty before the bar of God. And we stand guilty before God because as sinners born of Adam's race, we have broken God's law. You see, we read in Galatians 3 in the words of verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If we fail in one point of God's law, it means we have failed in them all. We are lawbreakers. There was the promise of life through the perfect keeping of God's law. But in our federal head, in our first Adam, we sinned and we became those lawbreakers. The Apostle Paul further speaks of it in Colossians chapter 2, where he speaks of the handwriting of ordinances, that God's law that was against us, which was contrary to us. The law of God stands inflexible. It stands and it condemns the sinner. We are debtors to God. We do not have that perfect righteousness that God's law demands. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3. And it demands the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It demands a recompense for the debt that we owe. And the debt and the demands of that debt is the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. It is a demand that we cannot pay. And so the sinner is on the way, which is life's journey, along this very road. And along he is walking with this adversary. You see, that's what our text portrays for us. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way. And dear sinner, you're on that way because it is life through this world. You're on life's journey. You're along the way with that adversary of yours, which is God's perfect law, and he's bringing you to come before the magistrate. That magistrate is the final judgment, and we know all that that judgment has been committed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one before whom we will be hastened to appear. For the scriptures also state that Romans 14 and verse 10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Dear loved one, it will not matter in what way you die. And neither will it matter what wishes you leave for the final resting place of your remains. You'll stand before the magistrate at the bar of God. As people think that if the remains are burnt to a crisp and scattered here, there, and yonder, that they'll not stand before God. But the sea will give up their dead. And the graves will give up their dead. You'll stand before the magistrate. And there will be judgment. And that judgment will be according to truth. And there it will be, the righteous judgment of God. I want to tell you this, there will be no miscarriages of justice there. There will be no mistaken identities there. For God knows the heart of every man. And his judgment will be final. There's no reversal. There's no higher court of appeal. His judgment will be final. And it is because of this that we can speak of the certainty of this prosecution having to be faced. We've looked at the adversary, but there's the certainty of it. You see, our text offers nothing by way of hope that this might be postponed or it might be cancelled. There's a certainty that they are going to the magistrate. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is a judge of all the earth, and shall he not do right? But this certainty is also to the extent that we know the ruling of the magistrate. And that doesn't make for good reading. For we know this, men and women, that the judgment will go against us. Christ and the holy law of God have right and they have might on their side. And if their unrepentant sinner seeks to stand trial before God, insisting upon their own justification and their own innocence, then the case will be against them, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Good works that you depend upon, the church affiliation. Maybe your church attendance is better than that man that professes faith in Christ. Maybe the goodly nature or character that you might have, they do not satisfy the demands of God's holy law. All our righteousnesses are but as filthy rags in his sight. And as sure as a sinner is guilty before a thrice holy God, then just as sure does his law condemn you, the sinner. claims of your adversary cannot be silenced. They cannot be satisfied by anything that you would do. It is a debt that you cannot pay. And so in the face of this prosecution, I've brought to you the adversary, I've brought before you the certainty, but there is the exhortation in our text to lay hold of the opportunity so as to satisfy your adversary. Come with me in the words of the Savior. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him. Give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him. In other words, here's an opportunity. And that opportunity is now in the day of God's grace. That opportunity is found in the message of redeeming love, of the good news of the gospel. For it tells of one who became us. It tells of one who partook of flesh and of blood, yet without sin, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. It speaks of one who came, listen, not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Listen, men and women, he didn't set it aside. He didn't overlook it. He didn't neglect it or pass it by, but he came to satisfy its full demands. And that meant paying a debt that we could never pay. And it meant him laying down his life. It meant him shedding his own precious blood. And it is that one who intercepts you, the sinner, on the way to the magistrate and to the court of eternity. It is that one who shows you, the sinner, his hands and his feet and his brow that was pierced with those thorns as he died on that Roman gibbet between two thieves. And he died there for no sin of his own, but he was standing in place of the guilty sinner. And it is that same one who offers his invitation for you to come unto him and to know what it is to be set free. For whom the Lord, or whom the Son of Man shall set free, shall be free indeed. It behoves the unrepentant sinner to give diligence, to get their case settled before they stand before the magistrate. And that means now. For behold, now is the day of God's salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. The opportunity you have before you enter that courtroom is to have peace with God. That's the Savior's objective in this parable, as I've told you. It is to know pardon. It is to know forgiveness before you reach that judgment seat. It is to have peace with God, and that can be experienced freely to all who will repent of their sin, to all who will accept God's salvation through the person and the work of the magistrate, for he is not only the magistrate, he is also the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Prosecution is against you, sinner. It's certain that you'll stand before the magistrate. It's certain that if you do stand before the magistrate, as you are tonight in your sin, that you will be condemned. The sentence will go against you. But there's one in whom is your only hope. I wonder, what are you going to do with this? Another God-given opportunity. They said, under the word of God, to hear words whereby you must be saved. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God to your soul. What are you going to do with this opportunity? We've looked at the prosecution. But we've got to go a little further. Where you see there's the punishment. with any guilty verdict, there's always the sentence. There's always the punishment ascribed to follow. That punishment, according to our text, is decreed. And thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate as thou art in the way. Give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he heal thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. You're on that way to the courtroom. It's a courtroom of eternity, but you're not there yet. You're nearer than you were this time last Sunday. You're on your way to it. But you're not there yet. And so there's time for you to diligently consider your state and to seek to be reconciled with your adversary. The debt that you owe can be paid by the one who stood into your stead, who paid the full price of redemption. But if you choose to refuse your only hope, then the end of your way will be the courtroom of eternity. It will be the judge. It will be the punishment of that follows of being cast into prison. That prison is the prison of hell. It's the same language as is used concerning the man who refused the wedding garment at the wedding of the king's son. Remember that? That's a great picture too. Now I can just picture that man coming in. He may have looked like the rest of them. He may have been dressed just as well, but he hadn't got the wedding garment on. And the king came in and the king saw him. He said, "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Dear soul, you'll not offer any excuses on this great day before the bar of God. You'll be speechless. But verse 13 says, "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The offer was made, the opportunity was given for him to be clothed in that acceptable garment, but he refused. How can we stand before the judge of all the earth? It's only in the garment of his righteousness. Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to our cause and to our account. If you haven't got Christ, if you haven't got God's salvation, you haven't got that garment. And therefore this man who wouldn't accept that acceptable garment, he was cast out into outer darkness. It is decreed by the Holy Spirit that sin must be punished. A righteous God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. He cannot pass over sin, for he has decreed that sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. But not only is it decreed, but I want you to see the duration of this punishment. In the natural courtroom, a prison sentence passed down usually has appended to it the number of years that must be served, or months, or whatever it is, before bail can be applied for. But before there's a release date. But not so with this sentence. Not so with this punishment. For I want you to note the words that follow in verse 59. "I tell thee that thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite." Thou shalt not depart from where? From the prison. The conditions are set. The full debt must be paid that this man owed. And for you, the sinner, the last mite due to your sin that you owe to God, it must be settled. But here's the problem. You can't pay it. You have nothing to pay it with. You have no righteousness of yourself that will satisfy God's holy law and just demands. You cannot pay it, and so the duration of this punishment is eternal. This means thou shalt never come out from prison at all. The ungodly and the Christ rejecter shall be put in hell until they pay their debts. And as they never will pay it, for the sinner is nothing to satisfy God's divine justice. It took none other than one who was perfect man and perfect God to pay those debts. And that means it is certain that the sinner will be there for all eternity. That's why we implore you, as my text does, to settle with your adversary now in the way before it's too late. And I tell you in closing that there is a deliverer from this punishment. For the one whom we have spoken of is none other than God the Son. And the Son of God, God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for He was that perfect God, He was that perfect man, who paid the debt for sin that we could never pay. And Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 brings it out. For Christ is the end of the law. You know, that's how some believers read that verse, and they stick a comma in there, but there's no comma there. He's not the end of the law. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every man that believeth. He didn't do away with the law, but He satisfied it. He is the end of the law for our righteousness. And Paul reminds us that He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. It was Christ who has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He's took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And if, sinner, you seek His mercy in salvation, then being justified by faith, you can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The claims of our adversary are all satisfied by Christ's blood. Full atonement has been made. He has taken the punishment that was our due, and He has paid our hell. There is a deliverer. But what will you do with Him tonight? It is only when by faith you can say that Christ is with you and Christ is in you that you can lay down your head on the pillow and be at peace, and you'll be able to look forward to that courtroom of eternity without fear. For then, if you're in Christ, you'll have one who is our advocate. An advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. One who will stand up on your account and say, He's mine. I've redeemed Him, I've redeemed her with my precious blood and my death, atoning death on Calvary's cross. I wonder, will you make sure of that tonight? I wonder, will you come now and be saved? Settle the matter. Settle the account with your adversary. Come by faith to Christ. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. I pray the Lord would bless His word to your heart. And God might speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. You, sinner, would not be careless over the state of your soul any longer. But you would seek Christ tonight. Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We bless Thee, Lord, for this picture that Thou hast given to us. Lord, we're on our way. We're on our way to that courtroom of eternity before the magistrate. And oh God, I pray that Thou would bring this view before the unjust, the unsaved, the ungodly tonight. And Lord, that they might recognize that when they stand before the magistrate, it will be then too late to settle with the adversary. But, oh God, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of opportunity that Thou hast given to their soul, right even this very moment. Lord, we pray that Thou would bring eternal issues before the minds and hearts of that man, that woman, that young person. Lord, this evening, ere they take another step, they might repent of their sin and they might close with Thine offer of mercy. And they might accept Christ as Savior. God of mercy, I pray. Have mercy, Lord, in the closing seconds of this meeting. Accept, Lord, Thou dost come and do the work that'll never be done. Lord, may this be the very night of one's conversion. One settling the account with the adversary. I'm being sure that come that great day, they'll have an advocate, even Jesus Christ the righteous. Part us with Thy fear and Thy blessing. Speak on, we pray, and accept of our thanks for Thy presence with us in this house today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.